hymn number 8, All for Jesus.
Brother Swanson has served us often here at Seattle, and we do appreciate his service again today. He is selected for his subject, Present Truth. So we'll ask Brother Swanson then to come forward.
Well, our dear brethren, it has been a great pleasure to be here yesterday and also today. We'd love to greet you in the name of the Lord and to be one of you. The Bible contains various aspects, various subjects for a discourse. But I thought that it would be profitable to consider the doctrines of the divine plan today at this hour. The subject is present truth. This term is found in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 12, where the apostle speaks of the necessity of being established in the present truth. One rendering gives this the truth that is with you. There are various kinds of truth in the Bible, but we can give a general term that would cover present truth and also the other kind of truth. The other kind is general truth. Present truth has been provided of the Lord, especially in the opening and the closing periods of the ages. In the crisis of the ages and the dispensations, let us briefly note some present truths of the past. In the Garden of Eden, it was present truth for our parents, Adam and Eve, that if they continued obedient to God, they should live. And if they should become disobedient, they would die. They chose the path of disobedience, and the death penalty came upon them. Then they realized that they were in a dying condition, and that was present truth. Nevertheless, God held forth a hope that a time would come when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that was a little glimmer of present truth, a hope which they had. Coming on down to the time of the flood in Noah's day, it was present truth that there was to be a flood. And Noah, being perfect in his generations, was given this information and given instructions as to what he should do. And in obedience to that present truth, he built the ark and thus was saved and carried over into the next world. That was present truth for his day. In the life of Abraham, it was present truth that he should leave his native land, that God would make him with him a covenant, and that through his posterity or seed, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Coming on down in the stream of time to the time of Moses, we find Moses had fled to the wilderness from the land of Egypt. He had spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and God appeared to him through his angel and gave him instruction and information that the time had come for the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, from the Egyptian bondage. That was present truth at that time. Coming down through the Jewish age, we see the varied experiences of the nation of Israel for over 1,800 years, and that before the Messiah came, the law had been given, and prophets were sent to them from time to time with various messages, and the messages of those prophets were present truth for the Israelites at that time. Coming down to the first advent of Christ, when the Messiah had come, that was present truth, that the Messiah was present. Those who were able to receive that truth, to believe it, and to act upon it, received special blessing from the Lord and were used as his servants in special ways. After our Lord had finished his sacrifice and had ascended to heaven, the day of Pentecost came, and further revelation of present truth came with the day of Pentecost. After Pentecost, after the 3.5 years during which the gospel, the message was confined to the Jewish nation, it became present truth that God was turning the gospel to the Gentiles to select from them a church in conjunction with those who were selected from the Jewish nation. And all down through the gospel age, even in the dark ages, the large few saints in the world had present truth. We know that. We can prove it by the fact that the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, with their warnings against apostasy, their reproofs, their admonitions, and their promises were present truth for the Lord's people down through the gospel age. Well, at last we arrived at the close, toward the close of the gospel age, at the harvest time of the gospel age. And again, there has been present truth for the harvest time, and that is what we are especially interested in today and always. I would like to read just how present truth came to us during the harvest time. Well, you say we have read that. It's in the reprints, yes. But I believe that it is a good idea for each one of us to read that at least once a year and remind ourselves of what we have received. how glorious it is that we have heard, indeed heard, the joyful sound and have the privilege of sounding it forth. I will read from the reprints some brief excerpts. Here we are. Here are the words. Let me begin the narrative at the year 1868, when the editor, having been a consecrated child of God for some years, how old was he in 1868? Well, he was born in 1852, so he would have been 16 years of age in 1858. He says he had been for some years a consecrated child of God and a member of the Congregational Church and of the YMCA, began to be shaken in faith regarding many long accepted doctrines. You will find this 1906, July 15th, reprint 3821. And again in 1916, June 1st, 1916, pages 170 to 175. After having been shaken in the faith and having investigated the great religions of the heathen nations and finding them inconsistent with a God of wisdom, justice, love, and power, he also rejected the Bible because he believed, he had been taught, that the Bible taught the doctrine of eternal torment and other doctrines that are out of, he could see were out of harmony with the character of God. So he threw the Bible away too. But he was not satisfied, so he came back to the Bible. And as he has stated, his creed spectacles were broken, and he investigated the Bible to see whether it really contained something that was reasonable, logical. Surely enough, he found this to be the case. In 1870, a Bible class was formed, and those few in that class began to study the Bible independently of the creeds. Between 1870 and 1875, and they found, first, that all mankind must be awakened from the sleep of death to be given instruction in the truth. Secondly, they found that the obedience of mankind, when they were to be put on trial, the obedience of mankind would be brought into harmony with God. Thirdly, they found that the reward of the church is not the same as the reward of the world, but the reward of the church is a spiritual reward, a change of nature to the spirit nature, like Jesus, like the Heavenly Father, but that the reward of the world was to be a restoration to all that was lost in Father Adam. Number four, they were unlearning many cherished errors as they were learning the truth. What were some of these cherished errors? We know that the principal ones were natural inherent human immortality, eternal torment, and Trinity. They were unlearning these errors. Suppose they had been unwilling to unlearn those errors, then they would not have been led any further in the path that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, but God would have raised up someone else as his servants to bring forth these wonderful truths out of his storehouse. Then in 1872 came a full clear view of the ransom price. Now, in the previous times, our forefathers had rather indistinct views as to why Jesus gave his life a ransom. Even Martin Luther did not understand the philosophy of the ransom. Even though justification by faith was a keystone, the cornerstone of the Reformation, as proclaimed by Luther and others, yet he thought that somehow or other the suffering of Jesus constituted the redemption price. That was the view that is held in the Roman Catholic Church, and it came from there. Nevertheless, Martin Luther had to struggle all his life to maintain his faith. If he had understood the philosophy of the ransom and the plan of God as we do today, he would not have had to struggle so hard to maintain his faith. It was very interesting to read the biography of Luther, written by a congregational professor in Harvard. And it corroborates the fact that we have received something that he did not have, a clear understanding of the ransom. And that came to these brethren in 1872. Number five. They came to see the difference between the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and the Lord from heaven. They came to see that the man Christ Jesus was a perfect human being, and therefore he could give his life a ransom for the perfect human life of Father Adam. And because he had the possibility of a perfect human race in himself, when he laid down the price for Adam, he also laid down the price for the race that was in Adam, including all of us. And that the Lord from heaven would be the Lord Jesus in his changed condition, having the divine nature, the express image of the Father's person whom no man has seen nor can see and live. And that this is the one who was to return to do the great work of restoring and blessing mankind. Number seven. In 1874 came the full clear view of the object and the manner of our Lord's return. The object and the manner of our Lord's return. About 1876, Brother Russell received a copy of a magazine called The Herald of the Morning, edited by M. H. Barber. He found in this magazine some things along the lines that the brethren were learning. So he invited the editor to come and visit him. And this Barber assisted Brother Russell to see more clearly the manner and the time of our Lord's return. And Brother Russell, in turn, assisted him to see the fullness of the restitution of the human race, that it includes every human being that has come into the world, that every human being is to have the opportunity of restitution, because Jesus had paid the price, the redemption of the human family. Now we come to number eight, point number eight of present truth. Yesterday, Brother Fay called attention to the fact that it was through the emphatic diaglot in those days that they saw that the word parousia in the Greek means presence and not coming. The word parousia occurs about 24 times in the New Testament, and only twice is it correctly rendered presence. In all the other instances, it is rendered coming. So then, the question that the disciples asked our Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew was, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" was, "What shall be the sign of your presence?" And of the end of the world? No, of the consummation of the age. Because the word rendered world there, mistranslated world, is age in the Greek. What shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? So this was came to be seen in 1874. What a wonderful help that must have been in the further study and service of the truth. Then there came into the scene two other brethren, A.P. Adams and A.D. Jones, who joined hands with these dear friends in the service of the truth. But in 1878, the siftings began. We come now to point number 9 of present truth. This concerns 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52, concerning the resurrection. We shall not all sleep in death, but we shall all be changed any moment in the twinkling of an eye at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. They rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. This is found in the 14th chapter of Revelation in conjunction with a view of one like the Son of Man coming on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. Therefore, it is in conjunction with the harvest time that these dead who die are blessed. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. So that was in 1878. This was clearly seen. This was rejected by Brother Barber of that time. He still held to the thought of the great majority of Christians of the churches that our Lord would appear literally in the atmosphere of the earth and snatch the church away, one here and one there, and that thus they would experience their translation. So he rejected the thought that our Lord would be present doing a harvest work as a glorious divine being, unseen by human eyes, seen only by the eyes of faith, apprehended first by the watchers, and eventually, in the millennial age, by all mankind. So then, shortly after this, came another test. This one who had been cooperating in this service rejected the ransom. His argument was, the blood of Jesus is no more efficacious than the blood of a fly impaled on a pin. There's a dear brother in Vancouver who has that particular issue of the Herald of the Morning, and I read that statement with my own eyes. So we see the ransom became a test, and the ransom has been a test ever since. Brother Russell could no longer support this magazine, so he saw that if the work was to be done, the harvest work, he would have to put his personal fortune into it, and that magazine, Zion's Watchtower, was started in 1879. Later on, two or three of the other co-laborers also went wrong upon the ransom, so that they no longer cooperated in the harvest work. Well, now we come down to the time of 1881. It was in that year that the Food for Thinking Christians, 1,400,000 copies, was written and published and distributed to the churches in the United States and Canada, and if I'm not mistaken, some in Great Britain. I may be mistaken on that point, but I'm not sure. Nevertheless, it was the United States and Canada. Now we come to another phase of the truth. Tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. Brother Russell was writing tabernacles of the shadows of the better sacrifices, but there was one item of scripture that he did not understand at that time. Nevertheless, he had the faith to believe that God would open his understanding to it. That is the passage in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, which states, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for sin, the bodies are burned without the camp. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his approach with him. It is rather peculiar. The Bible commentators and expositors up to that time had offered different suggestions as to the meaning of that passage. One paragraph that I read concerning this part by one of the commentators was that it might signify, let us go to the altar and partake of food at the altar. But the brazen altar was not a place where they ate. So that rules out such an interpretation. So then, after a matter of prayer and waiting upon the Lord, this matter opened up to him. He came to see in the types in the Old Testament that the bullock, while it represented Jesus, that the goat represented the church, and that just as Jesus' blood was brought into the Most Holy for sin, so the blood of the goat was brought in and sprinkled over the blood with the blood of the bullock. Just as the body of the bullock, the life-giving organs of the bullock, were burned upon the brazen altar, so the life-giving organs of the goat were also placed upon the altar. Just as the body of the bullock was burned outside the camp, so the body of the goat was burned outside the camp. So here was a full, clear understanding of the manner in which the ransom will be used for the blessing of the world. This we call the sin offering, or as in one place, the modus operandi of how the redemption is and the restoration, the forgiveness of sin is accomplished. Now then we come to five different aspects of the truth that were made clear in Tabernacle Shadows. First was seen the difference between justification and sanctification. Previous to this time, there had been a matter of confusion using the terms justification and sanctification interchangeably. But it came to be seen that justification is something that we receive at the beginning of our Christian life, while sanctification is the life work that follows. Now right here, dear friends, later on he came to see the necessity of making a distinction between tentative justification and justification to life. Dear friends, I cannot deny the facts of my Christian experience that I have had both of these conditions, and that we all agree, however, that justification to life comes only at consecration and spirit begetting. My parents were consecrated Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, comes this statement, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So during that time, a considerable period before I made full consecration and received justification to life, I had it in my mind that because my parents were consecrated, I had a certain kind of standing before the Lord. So, dear friends, I cannot deny my own Christian experience, and that is the experience of many others. I could speak a whole hour on justification, but I'm not going to do that. I merely mentioned my own personal conviction. Now then, the difference between justification and sanctification was clearly seen in connection with tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. Secondly, the joint heirship with Christ can be obtained only on sacrificial terms. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And as Jesus consecrated and sacrificed himself faithfully, so we are invited to follow in his steps and do similarly. After first being justified through his blood, on no other condition can we be associated with him except to have on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now third, it came to be seen in the writing of the Tabernacle of Shadows that the ancient worthies are not of the church. Up to this time, Christians had believed that the church lived in the Old Testament times and that the church of the Gospel Age is a part of that same organization or group, the church. But here it came to be seen clearly that the church could not be come into existence till after the ransom price had been laid down. And Jesus had ascended to heaven, and we could be justified through his blood. So then, it was wonderful to understand the difference between the ancient worthies of the age previous to the Gospel Age and the Gospel Age Church. Third, or fourth, it came to be seen that the sin offerings are confined to the Gospel Age. There will be no more sin offerings in the sense that they are in the Gospel Age after the Gospel Age is finished. The offerings of that of the people of the world in the Millennial Age truly will have to recognize the offerings of the Gospel Age, pointing back to the ransom sacrifice that was their means of redemption as well as ours. But in the Gospel Age, the offerings then will be in the nature of consecrations and of praise to God and his service. Now, fifth, it came to be seen in connection with tabernacle shadows that there are distinctions of nature, that natures are not blended. During the early part of the Gospel Age and down through the Dark Ages to the time of the Reformation, there was a great deal of ink spilled trying to explain how the human nature and the spirit nature, the divine nature, were blended in Christ Jesus. They did not understand it. But since we have come to see that natures are separate and distinct, there is the divine nature, there is the spirit nature of the angels, there is a human nature of humanity. That chapter, Natures Separate and Distinct, which we find in Volume 1, is truly a gem. You know, in the 12th chapter of Luke, is a statement, every scribe instructed into the kingdom of God is like a householder bringing forth out of his treasures things new and old. I believe that that chapter on the distinction of natures was one of the new things that had been brought out, as well as the old things that the Christians had before that time. So then, what a blessing it is to us to understand these matters. Tabernacle Shadows was published in 1881, and the Divine Plan of the Ages came out 5 years later in 1886. It's rather interesting to me to note that my father was taking Zion's watchtower before the divine plan of the ages was published. When the divine plan of the ages came out in 1886 in paper binding, my father burned the midnight oil to read it. So you see, I have had some advantage in my birth, in my bringing up, for which I am thankful. You know, dear friends, in the drawing of us, our drawing that God has been doing during the gospel age, we must have certain characteristics. We must have honesty. We must have reverence. We must have a desire to know and do the will of God. If we have these qualities, then we have the hearing ear. And the message is, whosoever hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So we are not surprised that the majority of mankind do not have the hearing ear. It has been largely lost through the fall. So we can be thankful if our parents had this reverence and this love for God, and that we have inherited the ability to have some of those qualities. We should be thankful. Now, with this brief review, I would like to summarize something concerning present truth. The purpose of present truth is, that's number one, put that down, number one. The purpose of present truth is that God's people might be co-workers with Him. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We beseech you, therefore, that you have received not the grace of God in vain, but that you can become co-workers with Him. Number two, divine truth cannot be known until the due time, and then only by the pure in heart. I'll read that again. Divine truth cannot be known until the due time, and then only by the pure in heart. In our home class in Chico, we have been studying that chapter in the first volume about our Lord's return. Again and again in that chapter, that expression, in due time, is emphasized. It is the key that unlocks very much. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In the Greek, it says to be testified in his seasons. There are two seasons in which the name of Jesus is to be testified. One of these is the gospel age, and it is testified for the purpose of selecting and developing the church. The second season will be the millennial age, when God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and then the name of Jesus will be testified to them, and we remind ourselves that the great majority have lived and died without ever even hearing of that name, the only name whereby we can be saved. So how thankful we are that it is to be testified to the world. And if it is to be testified to the world, and we are thankful for that, how we ought to appreciate the privilege we have of testifying that name. May we have greater zeal. Now, number three, truth is not revealed all at one time, but in conjunction with the progress of God's plan. Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong unto our Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And again, Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 and 2. This emphasizes the fact that the truth is not all revealed at one time. The Lord doesn't rain down the truth in cloudbursts or in buckets full. It's little by little. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as a dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now, isn't that beautiful? Just so the truth has been given from time to time down through the age when it was needed. So this is in harmony with Isaiah 28:10, which says, here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Isaiah 28:10. Now number four, truth is given not through church councils, conclaves, or groups, but by chosen individuals who are the stars or messengers or faithful servants of the Bible. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we come to maturity, full stature in Christ Jesus. Also, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these seven messages were given by messengers to the church. Messengers were individuals. In Matthew 24:45-47. The 24th chapter of Matthew is our Lord's great prophecy in answer to the question of the disciples, what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? So after outlining briefly the history of the gospel age and giving some signs of the Lord's presence at the close of the age, he gives something here that is also a sign. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In the Greek, it uses the word thee instead of the word a. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Our Lord returned in 1874, and he found this one doing that very work. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. A better understanding of the truth, this is number five. A better understanding of the truth is cumulative. It doesn't come all at once or overnight. So in Proverbs 4:18, we read, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. When will it be perfect day? At the end of the millennium. Do we realize that there are truths that we do not understand clearly yet because it is not due time, and that the prophetic truths of the book of Revelation, though that revelation covers approximately 3,000 years, the gospel age of the millennial age, and yet it will not be completely fulfilled until the end of the millennial age, because there are prophecies that will be understood as they are fulfilled? Do we realize that it is still true that prophecies are generally fully understood after they're fulfilled? Nevertheless, we are interested in them. We're endeavoring to understand, to walk in the light, that we may understand the things that are due. Now, number six. When the purpose of present truth has been fulfilled, it becomes a part of the great fund of general truth as we have it in the Bible. Number seven, no truth is ever non-essential. Every truth, no matter how small, must have its place somewhere. Blessed are we if we can do it, if we are able to receive that. You know, dear friends, the trouble with some in the past who were co-laboring in the harvest work was that they did not keep pace with the faithful and wise servant. Every time the faithful and wise servant saw some matter more clearly, he shared that view with us. So that was true time and again down through his ministry. Now we come to number 8. Ever since sin entered the world, truth has been controversial. Ever since sin entered the world, truth has been controversial. But with the end of the 7th millennium, it will cease to be controversial. We have for that Revelation 20:7 to 10 and Revelation 22:5. Number 9. Not all truth is directly and plainly stated. Not all truth is directly and plainly stated in the Bible. Much is made manifest in Bible study by assembling the scriptures, by correlating the scriptures, by comparison of the scriptures, by deduction, by reasoning, and by distinguishing between the literal and the figurative. 2 Timothy 2:15. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and so forth. I would like to read a little excerpt from the refrain. It is because present truth is progressive that we have clearer light of the same facts than we had 4 years ago. Even as we then had clearer light than we enjoyed years before that. The editor has believed in Jesus as his Redeemer from childhood. He did not understand the philosophy of the divine plan of the ages then, but nevertheless, his simple faith was a sufficient basis for a consecration of his all to the Lord and a sufficient basis for the divine acceptance of the sacrifice and the begetting of the Holy Spirit. Since then, the light of this harvest time has been shining more and more clearly as the years go by. The light of present truth does not contradict the light of past truth, but confirms it and further clarifies our vision and increases our hope and our joy. And is not this true of all God's people now walking in the narrow way? September 15, 1910, reprint 4680. Reprint 4680. Now, I forgot something a while ago that I wanted to mention in connection with the time features of God's plan. Now, I believe that the chronology of the Bible, as we have it in the second volume, is correct. If that chronology be erroneous, then all of our landmarks would be erroneous also. The 1260 days of Daniel, the 1290 days, and the 1335 days, we would have to change our understanding of them if the chronology were erroneous. The year 539, 1799, 1844, 1874, 1914, would all be wrong if the chronology is wrong. But dear friends, we have something more now that is here, a hundredfold greater volume than when Brother Russell was in his earthly ministry. And that is the signs that Jesus and the prophets have foretold. Those signs are all about us in the church and in the world. They verify the fact that we are living in the very time that we have been, that we thought we were all down these years. So, dear friends, our testing at this time is necessary, and we can expect it to continue until we have been faithful unto death. Now then, Throughout the Bible, truth is called light. We are living today in the beginning of a glorious age upon which are focused the light rays of 6,000 years past and 1,000 years future, knowing that the law is represented by the moon and the gospel by the sun. We are beholding before our very eyes the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Here we read, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun." If the moon typifies the law, we have come to see that the types and shadows and provisions of the law pictured the same things that the light of the sun, which is the gospel, represents to us. Well, this verse goes on to say, "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days." So the sunshine of the gospel is illuminating the 7 days, 1,000-year days in the past, and the seventh 1,000 years in which we have entered since 1874. So the light of the gospel is illuminating these 7,000 years. Now the Bible carries us to the end of the millennial age. No further. However, it gives a hint of something glorious beyond. In the ages to come, when he will show the exceeding riches of his grace by his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. If you turn to your Bible comments from Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh, will I grant so-and-so," you'll find a little comment that says, "The glory of the church that will be given to them after the millennial age will be greater than the glory during the millennial age." And if you turn to page 31 in your fifth volume, and page 69 and 70 in the sixth volume, you will find statements to the effect that God did not create any part of the universe in vain, but that when the church's work is done upon this side of the veil, they will have greater spheres of activity in the future. And do you realize that we speak of faith, that we have to continue to exercise faith in God as to all the future? We're not going to sit twiddling our thumbs throughout eternity or playing upon a harp on a cloud. There will be something practical to do. And this planet, this little earth, which is only a speck of dust in the universe, is a pilot planet of the universe. Think of the ransom sacrifice in connection with this planet, and that the lessons of that ransom are to be carried into all parts of the universe. Now we finish our verse here. "The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." So, dear friends, how thankful we can be that the Heavenly Father has provided for us present truth in the end of the age. And we are enjoying it here today. Thank you. That's all.
As we thank Brother Swanson for reminding us of these precious truths that we have enjoyed at this end of the age, I'm sure that all of us want to appreciate the truth more, and thoughts along this line certainly do help us. So we thank you, Brother Swanson. I remind you that the next meeting starts at 11 o'clock. Brother Fowler will serve at the time. Brother Swanson has suggested we close with number 236. 236. eyes.
Loving Father, we desire to hallow thy name and to worship thee in spirit and in truth and to be acceptable to thee only through the merit of our dear Redeemer. We thank thee for thy mercy and thy love, thy wonderful plan, and for giving us this understanding and appreciation thereof. O may these things that thou hast brought to us by thy great grace have their proper transforming influence upon our lives, upon our characters, upon our relationship to thy people, and to our relationship to the world of mankind. And now, Father, we desire to humbly bow before thee, to ask thy continued blessing upon the remainder of the convention as we have been blessed hitherto in this convention. We ask thee also to overrule our imperfections, that thou wilt forgive us freely our trespasses, and hear our prayers in the merit of thy Son. Amen.